Thank you, Matt. Good afternoon, everyone. Beautiful day. Hi to those on the webcast. Glad you can join us that way. I have a difficult scripture today. Probably don't think it's difficult scripture, but if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a verse here that's kind of curious. 1556 is the number, where Paul writes, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Now, both of those statements seem, at first glance at least, a little backwards to me. I wonder if you don't think they seem a little backwards. I mean, it seemed to make a little more sense to say the sting of sin is death. After all, if you sin, there's punishment due, and punishment might sting. I mean, death is the ultimate punishment. So the sting of sin is death. Why would it be instead the sting of death is sin? And then it goes on in the next phrase. And the strength of sin is the law. That's where my title comes from, by the way. This phrase, the strength of sin is the law. Doesn't make too much sense either at first glance. I mean, why would sin be strengthened by the law? It would seem that the strength of sin is our own human nature, our pulls to do wrong. The law, on the other hand, is the guidance to do right. So the strength of righteousness is the law. Why does he say the strength of sin is the law? Well, maybe you understand it doesn't. Maybe it's not a problem to you, but I want to address those two phrases briefly my time today. Why Paul wrote them. Let's first back up, get a little context here. Around this, starting in verse 53, Paul says, "For this corruptible flesh must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." This is, of course, the resurrection chapter, and Paul's saying all these things in the context of the resurrection. Change from flesh to spirit and future. But this seems that this concept of resurrection is a point of contention in the Corinthian church. Back in verse 12 of the same chapter, he says that if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there's contention going on over at least the subject of the resurrection. Seems that Corinth was troubled by teachers who later plagued other churches. Think of Ephesus some 11 years later when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:18. He says to Timothy, "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already." More contention, 11 years later. "And overthrow the faith of some." So he's describing the resurrection here in chapter 15 as a false teachers who preach something very different in the destiny of an immortal soul. To them, a resurrection is something quite different, a spiritual experience, and ultimately fulfilled in the return of that soul to heaven. But Paul is clarifying what the resurrection really is here in this chapter. So that's verse 53. Verse 54, "So when this corruptible will have put on incorruption, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Talking about the end of death here. So this is the true meaning of what the resurrection is the context of this phrase, the sting of death. Verse 55, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" His true gospel is that God offers us victory over death. Death as a person, as a personality, does not win the war. And here he introduces the idea of the sting. A sting is like a prod or a whip. Greek word used here is a kentron. Here's five times in the New Testament. But twice in the book of Acts, it's translated pricks. Sting or pricks are the same thing. In Acts chapter 9, verse 5, I won't turn there, but this is the context of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Jesus confronts him and says, I am Jesus whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks, the kentron, the prod, the goad or a pointed instrument to drive an animal to do what you want it to do, or in this case, fastened behind an ox's hind legs so he won't kick. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:55, it could be, O death, where's your goad? Where's your pointed prod? Where's your whip? Where's the instrument that you use to keep us in line? Death is personified here in verse 55. The figure of speech. Death. Not talking about dying, really. He's talking about our deaths. Death itself as being a master, a person ruling us. Death is your enemy, your oppressor, your pharaoh, who drives you with a goad or a sting or a whip and rules you, makes you do what he wishes. And then the second phrase in this verse, in verse 56 that is the sting of death is sin. Now, he's not saying that death stings. Remember that scene in, I think it's Men in Black, where he kills this guy and the head pops back and I don't know how much that stings. But death doesn't sting. He's not saying that death is a punishment. He's saying that the power, the whip, the prod in death's hand is our own nature to sin. Sin appeals to us. You know, it tempts, drives us forward as if we're being propelled by a prod. This master is called here death because death is all that he offers, the way of life. Being ruled by death. Death is all that he offers. Like the prototype master, slave master in the Bible is the Pharaoh, of course. Death is our only reward for serving him, just as death was the only reward for serving the Pharaoh. You know, the wages of sin is only death. And he drives us by this goad of our human nature. But then comes up the phrase in the second half of that verse, the strength of sin. Strength of sin is the law. Again, he is personifying sin. It's a figure of speech. Just like in Romans 8, 2, where Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is being ruled over both of those masters. Sin and death. In other words, the rule of both of them. This master of sin, he said, this master who is sin is strengthened by the law. That's a strange thing to say. Master's strength is the law. He's driving us to break the law. So in what sense is the law his strength? It can only mean, I think, and I'll see later this is true, can only mean that the written law makes our human nature even more rebellious. Like a naughty child, you see. Don't put beans in your ears. A child would never have thought of it, though. The mother says not to do it. Try it. This is well understood by many commentators, I think, and it's explained further in the book of Romans, which is right, it's a follow-on to 1 Corinthians. The book of Romans is written within a year. 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus in around 57. And Romans was written that same year, or maybe the beginning of 58. So Paul is elaborating the same idea in Romans, and I would refer you to Romans 7:11, where sin is also personified and compared to the serpent, the Garden of Eden, where it says in Romans 7:11, where sin as the serpent, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it blew me. Back in the garden, there was just one rule that we know of. Don't eat of that second tree. Just one rule. But the serpent used a chafing, a doubt, chafing against having that one rule, keeping them from doing what they wanted to do. And use that chafing to provoke them to sin. The effect of explicit rules on an unconverted mind to add to the impulse to sin. In Romans 7:14, it says, "For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." He's not talking about, here in 1 Corinthians 15, he's not talking about the converted mind, but an unconverted mind. The law is the strength of sin to the natural mind because, as he writes to the Romans, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It rebels against the written law. The natural mind is only more determined to have its own way when God says, don't do that. But, Paul continues here in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks to God, thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ gives us the victory in what sense? By removing this law? No. You know, the law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold as a slave to sin. He gives us the victory over this master by his Spirit. Right? The true Spirit of God, which works in you to will and to do his good pleasure, as Paul wrote later to the Philippians. The gift of that changed will. The written law is insufficient, Paul is saying, without that Spirit. The strength of sin is the law, not because the law is bad, because a rule without a willing mind only makes a person more resistant. So that I would offer as the meaning of those two phrases, but I want to back up a little bit or focus out a little bit to a larger perspective about why Paul would even bring this up. Why would he say such a negative thing about the law? Why bring up this insufficiency of the law to change your mind? Who's arguing for the law? He's arguing against the sufficiency of the law. Who is arguing for the law? He argues several other points with these opponents, whoever they are, in this chapter. It's clear that he's countering another gospel. If you look back at verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand." Paul is using this chapter to reinforce the gospel just as he has taught them, because there are other teachers who have come to Corinth teaching another gospel. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So besides the denial of the resurrection that we saw in verse 12, the contradicting gospel is denying that Jesus Christ died. They say he's a spirit. He did not die. And in verse 4, Paul says, "And he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And that resurrection is the proof of what God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Scripture, can do and will do for us. And this is against the idea that the true God is a higher God than the Old Testament God, who would enlighten us, cause our immortal souls to return to him at death. That's the alternate gospel. So again, why bring up this insufficiency of the law? I think it's because these same false teachers use the law to promote their gospel of this supposed spiritual awakening. Did not practice the morality of the law. What they taught was not the love of God and the love of man. They were drawing procedures from the law toward their end. They reinterpreted the law perform certain works from the law as they revealed, or would supposedly reveal, hidden meaning. They took symbolic things from the law, such as circumcision, priestly rituals, and gave them new meanings. And it is against use of such physical things from the Old Testament ceremonial religion that Paul is denigrating here when he's denigrating the law and saying the law is not sufficient. He is saying those things from the law, those things, those physical things from the law were counterproductive without God's Spirit. So he's saying, if you return to the physical rituals or sacraments, you are setting aside the meaning of Christ's sacrificial death. You are dismissing the meaning of his resurrection and what it foretells for us. And therefore, the other gospel is not true. It is carnal. You are carnal, driven by sin, by your human nature, following the physical rites that do you no good, and overcoming your human nature. For those physical rites are part of the written law. It only spur an unconverted mind, greater resistance to God. Without this true Spirit of God, the written form of the law only strengthens sin. So this verse makes some sense, I think, in the context of Paul's purpose. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Death and sin are both personification. And in their hand is the prod or the sting. And the prod of the old master is our own nature. And the written law, without God's Spirit, only makes that prod stronger. So contrary to Paul's opponents, Christ is the model of true spirituality, and his resurrection is the example of what God really offers.